Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's just tons contained in that passage, but suffice it to say that the understanding of rest doesn't happen simply when God turns us and regenerates us, but it's something we acquire and are, in a sense, discipled into over the course of time. And it is God's word which is the means of understanding. So I would encourage you now, listen to God's word as a greater sense and understanding of it is provided for us. Amen.
Family of God, turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. This will be the last week that we're on Isaiah 49, and for that matter, the last week we'll be on Isaiah section 40 through 55. Next week we'll go on to 56 through 66. And so if you're studying along or at least keeping pace in study, read, if you would, this week 56 through 66, because that will be the section that we'll look at last in this great book. Isaiah 49 is the passage that we're on. 49, 1 through 7 is the text that we'll be reading this morning and corporately. This is God's word, brothers and sisters. Understand, always realize that. And therefore, as it is God's word, it's appropriate for us to stand out of reverence and respect at its reading. Please stand. Hear now the word of your God. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he has said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege that is ours to now come here in fellowship around your word and around this table. We pray, oh God, that you would feed us now richly, transform us, grow us thereby, nourish our souls, and Lord, make us more and more a people who would embody the position that we enjoy in you right now. The beloved, the people of God, the Israel of God, a holy priesthood for your glory. God, we pray, take us accordingly. Bless this time now richly to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I begin, I want to ask a question and have you contemplate it with me. What is it, brothers and sisters, that characterizes Christianity? What is it? Striving or abiding? Which do you think characterizes Christianity? Striving or abiding? Now, whether or not you realize it, I have just used a phrase that is a buzzword coined by the higher life movement known as the Keswick movement that began in the late 1800s in England at a Keswick concert that conference. Every year they had a conference at Keswick, and there they would talk about God. Well, one year they had this seemingly manifestation, the second manifestation of the Spirit of God, where in the people at this conference were elevated to a higher plane. And they were ushered into a relationship with God of complete and total love and surrender. They now were characterized by joy and love and victory or freedom from sin. And from that point on, that teaching known as the Higher Life Movement began spreading across the seas and around the globe, such that it pervaded much of the world. And even today, the teaching is still around. You know it. It's false. It's wrong. But you know it. A couple years back, you know the book, The Prayer of Jabez? Remember that book? The Prayer of Jabez comes with this sales pitch on the back cover. Are you ready to reach for the extraordinary? To ask God for the abundant blessings He longs to give you? Join Bruce Wilkinson to discover how the remarkable prayer of a little-known Bible hero can release God's favor, power, and protection. You'll see how one daily prayer can help you leave the past behind and break through to the life you were meant to live, unquote. Brothers and sisters, what is it that characterizes Christianity? Striving, or in the words of the prayer of Jabez, abiding? What is it? This morning, the passage which we're looking is going to answer that question. It is written from the perspective of the servant of God, Jesus Christ. So just as there are messianic psalms, this is a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy where the one speaking is none other than Jesus Christ. And as such, as he is in verse 3 identified as the Israel of God, we understand that he is not a new Israel or even a renewed Israel, but he has now become and is the true Israel. Just as we look to him as having fulfilled the covenant of works, so we look to him as having fulfilled all the promises and obligations that God placed upon his people Israel. And so in Christ, we too become the servant of God, the Israel of God, and thus this passage describes us. So indeed it describes Jesus Christ first and foremost as the, capital T-H-E, capital S, servant of God. It also is by application, a description of the kind of ministry and service that we will have and ought to have and expect to have as ministers in God's kingdom. This morning we're going to look at verse 4, the reward. The reward. And thereby hopefully answer the question, what is it that characterizes Christianity, striving or abiding? But let's begin by looking at the reward. And to do that, we need to be mindful of the context. One of the benefits of preaching the way that I do in terms of slowly through it, hopefully we get and we look at it and we thoroughly digest it. But one of the negative is that you miss the bigger picture, or you can. So lest we miss that bigger picture, notice with me the context of verse 4. It is one in which we have just learned the calling of the servant, his tool, his preparation, and his purpose. And from all of this, we conclude that this servant was not therefore a mindless, nameless drone who served in God's kingdom, but this is someone who expected God to do great things through him. Look at verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, he was called by God before the foundation of the world unto the ministry of God's kingdom, verse 1. We saw that there. I'm reviewing. Secondly, he was given the unstoppable ministry of the Word of God as his tool. He was specially prepared and equipped to fulfill this calling. In fact, skip down to verse 5, 6. The Lord says, who formed me from the womb to bring back Jacob and to restore the preserved ones. Notice verse 6. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This servant would be used by God to touch the world. And then we see that he, in verse 3, was set apart for the specific purpose of serving, suffering, and so glorifying God. He not only would glorify God, but his life would manifest the glory of God. From all of this, verses 1 through 3, we are set up for the idea and the notion that this servant would be incredibly used by God, and he was. That this servant would have victory upon victory, conquest upon conquest, and that everywhere he went, he would know victory. And brothers and sisters, we have that same expectation as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, Joshua 1. Do not fear. Be strong and courageous. You know, go up, take the promised land. Co-reign with God. We have the expectation, brothers and sisters. It's preached to us. It's proclaimed to us from pulpit after pulpit and study after study and radio address after radio address that we are a victorious people. We are more than conquerors. And that if you will just simply trust God, you will mount up with wings like eagles. You will run and not grow weary. You will walk and never faint. I mean, yours will be a life of complete and total victory. And then we come to verse 4. But, you see that strong adversative? We would expect, after verses 1 through 3, the servant saying, "In God I have triumphed. I have conquered. I have brought the gospel to the world," verses 5 and 6. Instead, we are shocked. It's like cold water on the face. Proverbs 25:20, it's like taking off your garment on a cold day or vinegar on soda. It's a shock to us. But notice what the servant says. Notice his discouragement. "I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." The context makes this passage shocking to our systems. We would expect everything else but this statement. "I have struggled." Yet obviously success was not something that the servant immediately experienced. Obviously. Evidently, it was a hard go, a long road, a difficult path, which brought him to the place of inner turmoil. Notice the terms of verse 4a. They are in quite strong. He says, "I have toiled in vain." Literally, "I have laboriously worked for nothing." The word for vain references that which is without result or to no purpose. Emptiness. Here, it's in the emphatic position in the Hebrew. So we could translate this, "For nothing I have labored to the point of weariness." The second phrase, "I have spent my strength." The idea here is that of total exhaustion, of a weariness void of strength. Literally, "I have grown weary on nothing and vanity." The word vanity is different from the first word. First, the word for nothing is the same as Genesis 1, where you read that the earth was formless and void. The word formless is the same word here. I have grown weary on formlessness. And the word for vanity, havel, refers to a person's breath or vapor. Together, nothing and vanity conveys the idea that after all his labor and hardship, that which the servant had to show for his work was nothing more substantial than breath, than a man's breath. This man was given such incredible callings, such incredible tools, such great promises. And yet his daily experience was one of evidently vanity, struggle, hardship, turmoil, failure, seeming failure. Combined, this phrase pictures a discouraged and downtrodden individual. Nothing has he done. The vigor and strength of his youth have been wasted. He's poured out his strength to accomplish the work of God that God had given him, but the result was desolation and a vapor. All that work, all that hardship, all that stress for this? This is all I have to show for it? Have you ever felt that way? Parents? You ever felt that way in your parenting? You ever felt that way in your marriage? You ever felt that way in your work? You ever feel that you know, I go to church and I'm surrounded by people who are evidently living this higher life? Because you ask, how are you doing? And they say, great. It's great to be alive. How's your walk going? Fantastic. Couldn't be better. And you know way down in your heart that you have toiled in vain. Evidently, you don't know the struggles that I've got in my marriage. And you don't know the struggles that I've got in my walk. And you don't know the struggles I've got just reading God's word and not falling asleep. Or memorizing passage after passage about some sin only to fall back in that sin as the dog returns to its vomit. Do you know what the servant's talking about here? I think every one of us, we read verse 4, it resonates deeply with us. For brothers and sisters, such is the nature of ministry on this earth. It really is. Think with me at some of the heroes of the faith. Joshua. Joshua was commanded by God to take the promised land. It was given the certainty that he would be successful. How discordant it is for us to read in Joshua chapter 7 with Joshua on his face crying and lamenting the failure at Ai. Vanity. Nothingness. Moses. Moses was called by God to deliver God's people from one of the most powerful nations of the world. And how much trouble did he have in the process? In Egypt itself, how many problems did he have then when they were in the wilderness? Trial after trial, struggle after struggle, conflict after conflict. How many times did Moses lay his head on the bed at night and say, what am I doing, God? What a loser this is. What a losing proposition. It's time to take my ball and go home. Peter. Peter was the apostle on whose confession Christ would build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Boy, you'd expect Peter to be this incredible man. And yet in Acts chapter 12, we find him awaiting a death that his brother just received, James, in defeat, in despair. I mean, think about it. He's in prison. The early church is praying for his release. You go, see, they're godly. God releases him. Peter thinks it's a dream. He didn't expect God to release. He's dead, brothers. And so, I mean, James is dead, and I'm dead tomorrow morning. It is no way out. God appears. It's a vision. I'm not really in this. It's just a vision. He ends up on the doorstep of the group of people praying for his release. He knocks on the door. The woman opens the door and she sees Peter. And rather than saying, what? Praise God. God heard our prayers. She slammed the door and ran upstairs and said, a guy at the door is claiming to be Peter, but it can't be because he's in prison. Were they victorious? Brothers and sisters, you think of Paul, he suffered so much in his life. 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27 details it. For what? 1 Corinthians 4, we are fools for Christ's sake, says Paul. We have become as the scum of the world. And yet none of this can compare to what we read in Jesus Christ. Though he's the Son of God, though he's God incarnate, he was born in obscurity. In life, he had less wealth than a beggar. His followers were the despised and outcast of the world. After 3 years of exhausting work, he was rejected by all, even those close to him. Closest to him, he had nothing to show for his work on that cross. And then he died alone on a Roman cross, bereft of everything and everybody, even God. From the perspective of the world, this man was a loser. Now, don't misunderstand, brothers and sisters. It's easy to think of Christ and go, but he was God. He'd never felt that way. As a man, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He struggled with us. He wept with us. He felt the struggle of man. This is real struggle, brothers and sisters. Real struggle. And thus, when he says these words, Isaiah 49, I have toiled in vain. These are words placed on his mouth, in his lips. I said it wrong. On his lips, in his mouth. I have toiled in vain for nothing, for vanity, for emptiness. That's all that I've done. And thus, brothers and sisters, striving or abiding, which is it? Understand, my dear brothers and sisters, that there is nothing discordant between the verses 1 through 3 and the promises and the tools and the preparation and all of those things. There's nothing contradictory or discordant between all of that and the struggle of verse 4. Nothing. John 16:33, Christ said, in the world you have tribulation. The word tribulation, I've said it so many times, you may know it by heart, probably thalipsis. The pressure needed to break a grape, it's a winemaking term. In the world, you have so much pressure, you are going to burst. You're going to be brought to the edge, where you feel like you're going to burst. In the world, you have this tribulation. Galatians 5:17 promises that in your warfare against holiness, for holiness, you will not do the things that you please. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writing to the church world in his day said, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be shocked by the struggles and the difficulties. And Habakkuk, this great prophet of God, wrote, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to thee violence and you do not save. God, I feel like you won't even answer the simplest prayer. Why pray? Why minister? Why serve when nothing seems to happen? In fact, brothers and sisters, listen to the exact opposite of the higher life movement. John 6:26, Jesus says, to be careful about seeking the praises of men, because the fathers spoke greatly of the false prophets. The idea behind John 6:26 is simply this. If you're looking for an easy life, no difficult days, no hardship, no verse 4 of Isaiah 49, be careful, you're probably a false prophet. If that's what you believe life to be. If you're a servant of Jesus Christ, you will know tribulation. You will know difficulty. What we read in Isaiah 49:4, therefore, you must see, is not a contradiction of verses 1 through 3. I mean, we have our nature, our sin nature is such that we are set up to believe that if you do things right, you'll always have success. That's the way that it is, right? God helps those who help themselves. If you do right, you will be blessed. That is our default belief. Such that liberals look at God's word and they can't figure it out. They read Joshua and they see these incredible promises of conquest and deliverance and victory. Isaiah 49, 1 through 3 is Joshua. And then you read Judges and you see struggle and conflict and failure and defeat and hardship. That's verse 4, Judges. And the liberals say, aha, those contradict. Joshua pictures life through rosy-colored glasses. Judges pictures life through a difficulty and harsh day. Both cannot be true, therefore both must be a contradiction. God did not inspire these. These are false scripture. They don't understand the nature of life on this earth, in God's kingdom. In the world, you have tribulation, brothers and sisters. The servant here says it. His discouragement. I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Are words that if you have not said yet, you have not lived long enough. Or if you have not said yet, you don't care. Or you're not listening. Right? You and I are going through life on a dream boat. If you and I haven't come to verse 4. In our lives, in our marriage, in our parenting, in our education, in our service, in our relationships. I've toiled in vain. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, I wonder about all the false gospels and all the false pulpits that are out there this day contradicting Isaiah 49. What do you do in a church like that? What do you do when you are led to believe by the corporate group that Christianity is about abiding, the higher life, victory, success after success? What do you do when you are in verse 4? Will you fake it till you make it? Or you conclude, I must not be a man of faith because my life is not what you're describing. J.I. Packer's testimony is this, brothers and sisters. Read it in Step with the Spirit, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. He gives his testimony. How he was raised in a Keswick-type church teaching, name it, claim it, you will succeed. And he was the only one, evidently, in the entire congregation who it didn't work with. What do you do when that happens, brothers and sisters? Our poor brothers and sisters in different places not seeing this passage. What do? You fake it till you make it? You burn out of Christianity? Or, shockingly and sadly, like so many people have done recently, like that young lady a couple years back in Texas who snapped and she killed 5 of her kids. Now, I don't know why and what. They say postpartum depression, which is a really serious issue. I understand that. But could it be that there was a correlation to the church she was going to, which proclaimed the garbage, false gospel, that if you come to Jesus, everything will be okay? That's what she was raised with, guys. You're struggling? Then you don't believe. You don't have trust. You're not doing it right, Christian. You have struggles in your marriage? Then you're not walking right. You got struggles as you're parenting? You're not parenting right. What do you do with that? You either leave Christianity and say it's a joke, you fake it hoping that someday you'll do it right, or you snap. Why am I making such a big deal about this, brothers and sisters? I'm making such a big deal about this because we live in a Christian culture, even in the Reformed camp, that disagrees with this passage. Where the movement, even in this congregation, is to say, if you do it right, you'll have no problems. That is patently false, brothers and sisters. If you are a servant of God with the calling and the tools and the preparation and the specific purpose, you are going to mouth at some point in your life, verse 4. I have toiled in vain. I spent my strength on nothing in vanity. Why does God make it so hard? simply stated, because it's not about us, brothers and sisters. It's past a couple of weeks ago, actually, now. I was reading a book by John Piper on preaching. And this is what he wrote. You can mark it down that if you are a preacher, God will hide from you much of the fruit he causes in your ministry. You will see enough to be assured of his blessing, but not so much as to think you could live without it. For God aims to exalt himself, not the preacher. I take this as a truism for all of ministry. You can mark it down, Christian parent. You can mark it down, marriage people. You can mark it down, students. You can mark it down, evangelists, that if you are all those things, God will hide from you much of the fruit he causes in your ministry. You will see enough to be assured of his blessing, but not so much as to think that you could live without it. For God aims to exalt himself, not the preacher. That's why it's so hard. God is about exalting himself, his grace, his glory, and not you and me. So we will be brought again and again to the point of, Lord, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? God, why? It's empty. It's worthless. What's your consolation? It sounds pretty negative. Boy, preacher, didn't you know that in seminary, you're taught that you're supposed to make me feel good about myself in preaching? You know, you're supposed to leave here going, ooh, you know, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, and I feel happy about life now. Sorry if I've discouraged you, but brothers and sisters, this is real. This servant lived. So what was his consolation? What enabled him to get up the next morning? Two things. Would you notice it with me here? Two things. His consolation. One, verse 4b, the knowledge that God approves of him. Notice verse 4b. I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength on nothing in vanity, yet surely, the idea behind surely is without question or doubt, yet there is no question in my mind, none, that the justice due to me is with the Lord. The word for justice here does not refer to being judged or of God pressing a case against the servant, as in Micah 7. It is, to use a scripture, the well done, thou good and faithful servant. Surely the justice, the declaration that you are upright, the declaration that you've done nothing wrong, the declaration that you are not guilty is with God. The servant here saying, but you know what keeps me going? What keeps me going is the knowledge that when God looks at me, he says, my child, I love you. That's what kept him going. That's the entire idea here. It's the knowledge that God finds me well-pleasing. And yes, therefore, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your work, in your singleness, in your name it, you will come to the point many times of saying, why, God? What's the point? But you'll keep on going, and you'll keep on preaching, you'll keep on serving, and you'll keep on praying, and you'll keep on, and you'll keep at the ministry of God's kingdom, because what keeps you going is not the fruit of your hands. Get this, brothers and sisters. I do not preach God's word for results. If I do that, I will wash out of ministry. I do not parent my kids for results. If I do, I will wash out of parenting. Or all Ephesians chapter 6, provoke them to anger. I am not married with the plan for results that my wife will do and will be and will act and will say when I want, where I want, and how I want. That's not my purpose in my marriage. But what gets me in my marriage, what gets me in my parenting, what gets me in my preaching is the knowledge that in and through all things, at all times, in all places, God looks upon me and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the consolation of every servant of God. The knowledge that God loves them. and is well pleased. Listen to Zephaniah chapter 3, 16 through 17. Isaiah chapter 49 is written to the people of God in exile. Zephaniah chapter 3, 16, 17 is written to the exact same people in anticipation of their exile. Same group of people. This is what Zephaniah 3, 16 says. And that day, when you're in exile, when you are struggling in the nations, in that day, it will be said in Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Don't go, what's the point? I'm done. I'm done working. I released it. I'm done parenting. I'm done with the marriage. I'm done with all these things. Don't let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. In your failure, in your defeat, in the wilderness, in exile, when you're thinking my life is miserable and pointless and endless, and why am I even bothered by these things? God is exulting over you with joy. He looks at you and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Wow. Man, that'll keep me preaching. That'll keep me parenting. That'll keep me married. That'll keep me persecuted. That'll keep me working in a field where people don't respond and say, well done, pats on the back. That'll keep me going. It's what keeps all God's people going. I know you know the story of Horatio Spafford. He wrote Peace Like a River. Win peace like a river, right? You know the hymn, you know the story. I won't bore you with it. Summary, his wife and children on a ship coming back to him. He was waiting at the dock or wherever he was, and the ship went down and his wife and children were killed. Now my question to you is, you be the pastor, you be the church member who's received the call that Spafford's wife and children are dead. You're the closest one to him. Go and minister. What would you tell that man? Honestly, what would you say to a man who lost his wife and kids? Would you say, here's the words of a prayer that if you pray it, you'll unleash the power of God in your life? Is that what you pray? Is that what you would say? Hey, name it and claim it. No struggles. No difficulties. Well, I don't know what you'd say, and I don't know what I'd say, but I know that which only brought comfort to this man, and so do you. What is it that brought comfort to Horatio Spafford when his wife and children were dead? When peace like a river attendeth my way, this is what he wrote, and sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, what? It's well with my soul. Before God, it's well. Though Satan should buffet, the trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. Incredible statement. This is the thing that should control us in and through every scene of life. Every difficulty, every vanity, every trial. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his blood for my soul. It's exactly what Isaiah 49:4 says. The comfort of the servant of God, first and foremost, is the knowledge that it is well with your soul, that Jesus Christ loves you, that he is well pleased with you. Christian, do you believe that? If you don't, it's not because of the things you've done. It's because you are taking lightly the cross of Jesus Christ. The only reason you could ever say, no, it is not well with my soul, God could not save me, is if you take lightly the cross work of Jesus Christ. I'm assuming you're trusting him. If you're trusting Christ and you think there's one sin that you've committed that could possibly separate you from the love of God, you don't understand the cross work of Jesus Christ and who died on that cross. God. So you conclude in Christ, it is always well with your soul. God is never with the frown in the heavens saying, get that Christian now. Give me a rod so I can smack him. Give me a magnifying glass so I can burn him and make him suffer and squiggle, you know. Watch him squirm. Never. And when Spafford lost his wife and his kids, his first gut response was not to say, God, why? It was to say, God, thank you for being my anchor, the anchor of my soul in this changing world in which we live. Change and decay and all around I see, oh, thou who changest not, abide with me. That's your God, brothers and sisters. That's the first consolation. Notice the second one. God will reward him. Notice, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. Incredible statement. My reward with my God. You know our biggest problem? Why we allow defeat to cause us to take our balls and go home? We're going to have defeat. We're going to struggle. We're going to have times of verse 4. We've said it. We've seen it. What makes us, though, respond to verse 4, I've toiled in vain with giving up, with I'm done, I am done, I'll never preach again, I'm out of the ministry, I'm out of serving people, I'm never going to do it again. What causes us to do that? Because, brothers and sisters, your reward is not God. If your reward is pats on the back, you will not last long in ministry. If your reward is a peaceful, wonderful existence, you will not last long as a servant of Christ. If you're looking for fair weather, easy paths, an easy go, brothers and sisters, if that is what your reward in life is, if that's what you're living for, you are going to have serious difficulties. And you will be a candidate for someone who snaps or ditches Christianity. Brothers and sisters, what is your reward? What are you living for? I'm just living for an easy retirement. I'm living for the ability to go golf when I'm 65 years old. I'm living for an easy go at it. I'm living for children who grow up and love Jesus and love me and are missionaries in God's kingdom. That's what I'm living for. But if you're living for any of those things, you're going to be disappointed. Or you're going to be very proud. What is the reward? God, surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with what? My God. This servant kept going because his reward was wrapped up in God. Well, what was his reward? What's the reward wrapped up in God? Well, now you're with the classic passages. 2. You know them. Matthew 19, I've quoted them before. Let me give them to you real quickly. Matthew 19, 29 through 30. Actually, I'll read 28 and 29. Truly I say to you, Christ said, that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You shall also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ said this in response to his disciples and said, what's in it for us? What's our reward? And then he says, and now he talks about us. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much. And as a chief reward, the chief, you shall inherit eternal life. Matthew 19 indicates that the chief reward, the most important reward, the only reward that means anything to us in glory will be eternal life. You say, oh, you mean that I'm saved? No. That's our second passage. What's eternal life? Most people think eternal life is just heaven, right? Well, non-believers, if eternal life is heaven, is a ceaseless existence in heaven, realize non-believers have eternal life in hell. Well, that's not how never does it say a non-believer has eternal. What is eternal life? John 17:3 is the second passage. John 17, 3 says, or is it 4? It's 4. John 17, 3, excuse me. And this is eternal life. Jesus says it. This is what constitutes eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What's eternal life? The word for know, you know it. It's that relational term. It's a love term. It's a love relational term. Cain knew his wife and she conceived, Genesis 4, 17, same word. Eternal life is knowing, having a love relationship with God, which you have today. You know what your greatest reward is, brothers and sisters, in your ministry? When you feel you're at the end of all and you can do no more because you've toiled in vain, you've spent your strength on nothing in vanity. Understand, God not only says it's well with your soul, man, well done, that good and faithful servant. But secondly, to you belongs the incredible privilege of fellowshipping with Christ. That's how God started. Created the world, and he walked with Adam in the cool of the day. It doesn't get any better than that, brothers and sisters. And do you know what you receive in Jesus Christ? The privilege, once again, to walk with God in the cool of the day. Fellowship. That is your reward. So you look at this servant and you go, man, what's his reward? Well, in the face of despair, of struggle, of difficulty, something that you and I know full well, not because we don't have faith, but because we're living the life of faith. Cling to that which is your reward. The first one is the knowledge that it is well with your soul. God looks upon you and rejoices over you, says Zephaniah. Secondly, it's the glorious, incredible privilege of fellowshipping with Christ, cultivating a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord, where by faith we lay our head upon his breast, as did John, and commune with him. How? Through his word. If eternal life is knowing God, the only way to know God is to know him through his word, to fellowship with him through his word. So it's to us as our privilege is to cultivate that. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but Isaiah 49:4 is where I live. Sometimes I'm better, sometimes I'm worse. But Isaiah 49 is where I live. I live in this sentiment. I have failed. I'm a loser. But when I feel that most acutely, when I am there most acutely, you know what my greatest desire is? Say, man, especially in conflict, when people are coming back saying, Greg, you are a loser. You thought you're a bad preacher. I'm here to tell you today, you are a bad preacher. We're leaving. Okay, you thought you're a bad husband. I'm here to tell you today, you are a bad husband. You are a failure. You know what I want to do? I want to curl up with God's word in my hand and just fellowship with Jesus Christ, because I know there I'm not a loser. Brothers and sisters, I know that's your desire too. You can say, I've never done that. That's because you've never given yourself meat today. Do it. You find yourself down and depressed and discouraged, go to the Psalms. Personalize them. Pray them back into God. Fellowship with your Savior. That is the privilege, the consolation, the reward of the child of God. I want to close with Isaiah 49:7. We've dealt with all verse 1 through 6. 7 I haven't dealt with, but we're going to leave off this passage now. But notice verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one. We're picking up on verse 4 again. To the one hated by the nation. To the servant of rulers. To the people who take out the bedpans of life. Guess what? Someday kings shall see and rise, and princes shall also bow down. That happened in Christ's life. And if not then, it will happen someday in the future. And that's going to happen in yours too. How can you be so sure? Because of the Lord, who's sovereign, who's faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and get this, who has chosen, who has initiated a love
relationship with you. Your reward is to bask in light of that glorious gift in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we bow this morning and we look at a passage like Isaiah 49:4. And it's a shock to our system because it's so utterly opposite what we would expect. Christians don't struggle. If you just have faith, you will be someone who's victorious. And while we know, biblically speaking, that's true in your kingdom, but from the world's perspective, O Lord, that victory is failure. It's a fruit we will not see. So God, it's not that we walk around knowing that we are given to second-rate living and failure. God, we know that it's success in your kingdom. But Lord, we live in a world which values the externals. In a church world that lies to us and says, if you trust, you'll have no problems. Thank you, God, for your word that sets the record straight and lets us understand and mouth the words of the servant, Lord, who gives us these words to say, Lord, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength on nothing in vanity. But we can't stop there, for truly we know the justice is with you. The well done is with you. And our reward is with you. God, I pray, change your people's value system, which values the praise of men, prosperity, worldly success, the view of, or better yet, the good valuation of our peers above you. God, please change our value system where we would value your view of us and the walk we have with you as the most important thing of life. That we would say with Job, I have not departed from the command of his mouth. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. God, make us that people who would so cherish our Savior and cherish you, our God, that we would be truly people who know the vanity and the struggles of ministry, but not, as Paul says, not downcast, not put out, not defeated. We may fall, but give us the grace to stand. We pray for your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.